What we're going to do this evening is look more deeply into the passage that we started last week, which is in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We are going to read down through verse 10. And then we'll go back and we'll start looking, we'll back up a little bit and start looking at what the Lord says about these things. Then I saw an angel, Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Now remember, this is visionary, okay? This is symbolic. The chain is symbolic, but it's symbolic of something real that in the spirit realm can bind. Does that... Okay, and the pit is a word we use, but it is symbolic of something in the spirit realm that is the equivalent of what in our realm would be a gigantic, extremely deep hole in the ground, okay? So just, you got to get back into the revelation, back into the symbolism of it, and always make the connection that he's talking about something very real and very tangible, but in a different dimension than we live in. Does that make sense, everybody? Okay. Key to the bottomless, a chain and a key to the bottomless pit. Verse 2, and he seized the dragon, who is Satan, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the pit, and he shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. So there were judges on these thrones. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, the message about God, the testimony of Jesus. Those are one and the same, of course, different way of saying the same thing. And who had not worshiped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That word came to life as a reference to a resurrection. They were resurrected. And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So this is the first resurrection. He goes back and talks about the first one. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, which is code. Gog and Magog are code words for pagan nations who don't like God's people, okay? To gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Now, this is after the 1,000 years. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them, notice three references to deception here so far, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Very sobering. Okay, now if you'll have a look at your notes, what I want to do is back up a little bit and talk about the kingdom, because what this is, the millennium, this 1,000 years, comes from the Latin term for 1,000, which is mele or mille. So the millennium, this 1,000-year reign, actually is one phase of what God has been doing all through history ever since the fall. Remember last week we talked about the story arc of the Bible, right? Can anybody remind me? What's the story arc of the Bible? What's the first thing?
Creation.
And was the creation good or bad? It was good. What's the second thing? Fall. And the fall was whose fault? ours. Although God allowed it, but there's no question in the Bible that God blames it on us. Okay. Okay, what's the third one? Redemption. And the story of redemption stretches. You guys are great. I'm so happy you guys are getting this. The story of redemption in the Bible stretches from where to where? Genesis 4, all the way through the end of the Revelation. In other words, what's the Bible about? Redemption. Yeah, it's about what God does to rescue his people. And what's the fourth phase of the story arc? Renovation. Renovation. So we have, or restoration, or you can put it a different way. But what it is God saying, this is the way I made it. You screwed it up, and I'm getting it back the way it belongs. And what he calls that is his kingdom. It talks about him establishing his kingdom, what he's saying is, I'm taking this over again, the way I once had it. And now, let me ask you something. If you were him, if you were God, some of you are nudging each other saying, say?
I really
could be. If you were God, would you bother saving us if we screwed up your precious creation? You know, frankly, honestly, I doubt it. So it's really amazing that God would actually do this in the first place. Why didn't he just scrap it and start over? Anybody? Answer that. Why didn't he just scrap it and start over? He does love us. That's true. But there's an actually even more important reason. Oh, can there be a more important reason than that he loves me? Yeah, actually. Finish what he started. That's a good, yeah. What else? What? Work on that. He had a plan. Yes, he did have a plan. What's the real goal? What's the real goal? Raise your hand. To show that he's God? That's getting at it, Kelly? His glory. His glory. It's actually about his glory. And if he gave up on his creation and gave it over just because it rebelled against him, it would not show that he was, in fact, it would show that he was defeated by it and had to start over. So actually, his glory is crucial, which is why you were born for his glory. And the fact that he loves you actually gives him as much glory as it gives you blessing. Does that make sense? Which means that your willingness to let him love you by his grace instead of earning his respect, actually brings him more glory, which is why you have to be saved by grace and you can never be saved by your own works. Now, the establishment of his kingdom is how he actually rescues the material universe and the immaterial aspect of the universe, because the universe has two aspects. There's a material aspect that you can perceive with your five senses, and there's an immaterial spirit aspect or dimension that you can't perceive unless God reveals it to you. You have no particular organ that actually sees, except you can perceive in your heart when the Lord comes inside of you. You have an interior kind of sight. Them. We call that faith. But what he's doing is he's actually redeeming both the material and immaterial universe, and that's what gives him glory. And that's his kingdom, okay, from start to finish. So when you could say the whole Bible is about the kingdom of God coming, which is why Jesus said, when he said, pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, make your name holy, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in your dimension, as it is in heaven, see? So really, when we're talking about the millennium, we're talking about one phase of the biggest aspect of what God is doing on the earth. And the book of the Revelation actually is the account of the last few years of earth's history that God says will take place with the goal of establishing that kingdom. Everybody on page with that? Yeah? Okay. Jesus brought, on your notes, Roman numeral 1, Jesus brought a new phase of God's kingdom into the present age. When God became a human being, and that's just an absolutely remarkable reality that is only found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no other religion or philosophy that would say anything as outlandish as the fact that the God of the universe would become permanently part of his creation. that he would actually enter the materiality of his creation and stay there eternally. Then that's what he did, and that's what he's done. He's a human. He will always be a human now. And that should make you be glad you're human, and it should stand you in awe of him for what he's done, because I guarantee you the angels are very much in awe at what he's done. It says in the Peter letters, it says that they just absolutely are amazed by the truth of the gospel. Now, when he became incarnate, the plan that started in Genesis chapter 4 to rescue the entire universe and bring the kingdom back under God's control took on an entirely new phase because of the incarnation, an incredibly important phase. The incarnation, the life of Christ under the law, his death under the law, his resurrection, which defeated death, and his ascension to the right hand of God, where he takes over as a human. He takes over the universe now. As a human, he takes over the universe. That just can't, you can't overstate how important that is. And what Jesus was saying when he came and he talked to people was, repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, that if you come to me, he says, like, look into my eyes, listen to what I'm telling you. If you'll come to me, you'll come out of your old destiny and history, out of Adam and out of the destiny of doom. And that's not a movie. That's a reality. You'll come out of that. He says, come and believe me and trust me, because why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. Why? Because he was there. The king was there. Wherever the king is, the kingdom is. So I want to reiterate that a little bit here. There is an element in which the kingdom is right now happening. It's an invisible way. It's multidimensional, but it is happening. So I want to spend our first Roman numeral 1 on your notes, getting that into our heads, because a lot of people believe that the kingdom is only in the millennium. It's only in the future. In fact, I was taught that actually many, many years ago. And then I got to teach in the Bible, and I discovered that actually wasn't the case. And then I discovered I was kind of taught wrong, and those guys have all repented now. And it is really very much a consensus among evangelical scholars today that the kingdom is in some sense here right now, very powerfully so, but not completely so, and not in a material sense yet, not in a material, political, organizational sense. So we're going to focus on that a little bit. On your notes, he announced the presence of the kingdom of God here and now. The presence of the kingdom of God here and now. When you come to Jesus Christ, you enter the kingdom of God here and now. I gave you some passages, Matthew 6:33, where Jesus tells us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, which means his way of doing, his way of thinking. That's his righteousness. His way, his life. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. He gives it to you as a gift, and you live in it. In the life of the king, you live in the life of the king for the rest of your life and on into eternity. So he said, seek first this and that. He announced the presence of the kingdom of God here and now in his person. Matthew 6:33, Mark 1:15, he told people to turn around and trust him because in his presence, the kingdom of God was at hand. In Matthew 6, which we already talked about, the prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. This is just a tiny little smattering of the passages, but once you get this, you realize every time he talked about the kingdom, you could see why. You could see why in Matthew 5. He had said in Matthew 4, you're part of my kingdom if you come to me. And then he went on and he says in Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes, you know, no matter how bad your life looks, you're blessed. And people go, what in the world is that about? Why would he say, you know, the poor and the meek and the weak and the hurting and the people who thirst after righteousness and never get to see it in this age and see how much horror is going on in this age? He says, but you're blessed. Why would he say that? It's because you actually, once you come to him, you belong in his kingdom and you're going to live forever. So the Beatitudes are all about living in the kingdom and understanding that you really are blessed. You're not blessed because you're poor. That's not what he's saying. Blessed are the poor. You're not blessed because you're poor. You're blessed because you're in the kingdom, whether you're poor or not. Does that make sense? And that's the way all the Beatitudes are. His whole point was, if you live in my reality, in the truth of who I am and what's going to happen in eternity, you're blessed beyond your wildest imagination, no matter how painful your life may be temporarily right now. And that's what he was getting across. B, he came back in a resurrection body as a promise that his people would receive bodies like this, as a promise that his people would receive bodies like this. He came back in a resurrection body as a promise that his people would receive bodies like this. And this is all part of him bringing the kingdom into this age. Now, this is the most amazing thing. Not just the fact that resurrection is amazing. I'll give you those words again. The promise that his people would receive bodies like his, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. He will take our earthly bodies and conform them to make them like his body by the power that he has to bring everything under his own control. He's going to actually reconstitute the real you. You're going to recognize yourself in the mirror after the resurrection. And you're thinking, I'm not all that excited about that, actually. I wanted to recognize myself as Brad Pitt. But I promise you, your resurrected self, which will accurately portray the state of your soul in Christ, which is perfect. See, your body right now doesn't accurately portray the state of your soul. There's a lot of beautiful bodies with very ugly souls in our world. There's a lot of beautiful souls with pretty broken bodies in our world. But in that world, and this is real, this is ultimate reality, your soul in Christ will be completely healed and your body will reflect the real you perfectly. And you're beautiful in Christ. I kid you not. That's not just rhetoric. That's the truth. So the person you are trying to project on your best day will actually be, actually it's even infinitely better than that. That's who you're going to be. And that's just an amazing reality. He came back in a resurrection body as a promise that his people would receive bodies just like this. Now, can anybody tell me why that's important when we talk about this age? When I talk about the kingdom in this age, why is it important that he was resurrected with regard to the kingdom and the timing? I'll give you another hint, the timing of the kingdom. Why is that important? Anybody may have heard me talk about this before. He's the Savior. That's true. And that must never be discounted, but that's not the part I'm looking at right now. There's many facets to this. He killed death, the hope. Hope is looking to the future, isn't it? Now we're getting close. We're getting warm. Okay, in Jewish... Kelly, I saw that hand.
Yeah, so the Jews were expecting resurrection in the end times.
In the end times.
The kingdom came.
That's right. See, they all knew that the kingdom is in the future. The kingdom, there's a material kingdom age in the future, what we read about in the millennium, in that passage we just read. See, the Jews knew that at the end of this age, time is linear, not cyclical, like the Hindus say, it's linear. And the Jews knew that at the end of this age, the Lord would return, he would judge everyone, and the people who belonged to him would enter into the kingdom. And part of that judgment would be resurrection. In other words, in Daniel 12, it says the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. But that happens at the end of time. It doesn't happen in the middle of time. It happens at the end of time. Because in order for that to happen, when the resurrection happens, you begin the new age at that point. There's a new age happening. Now, if someone is resurrected in the middle of time, a representative someone, not just an accidental someone, oops, I resurrected somebody, I didn't mean to. Ooh, now what are we going to do? No. A representative person who is like Adam, who represents us, a really, really important person is resurrected in the middle of time. What does that tell you about time? Well, he controls it for sure. But what does it tell you about? He controls it. What has he done with it? Pardon? He brought it here. What did he bring here? The future. Yeah. He brought the future into the present. I want to let that soak in. That's why you're going to live forever, because you've already started. The minute you come to Christ and you come into resurrection life, even though you're in an old model body, you've got an old model body, you know it's dented, it's scarred, it's not running that great. It's last year's model. It's this age model body. But the life on the inside of you that is the life of the Spirit is the life of the kingdom, in essence, reaching into the next age and drawing time into the present so that when you come to him, you actually enter the future. which is why in Romans 8, it uses all past tenses when it talks about you who were called and you were predestined and you were everything. And then it says glorified, and glorified is the term for being resurrected, but it's a past tense. Why? Because for all intents and purposes, it's already happened. And God sees you in that state right now. He sees you in the next age already. You don't see yourself there. You're in this age, but he sees you full grown, absolutely beautiful, which is why he tells us you mustn't under any circumstances stop trusting me about this. Now, I know that this is metaphysically very mysterious for us. It's very hard for us to get a hold of the metaphysical reality that God not only controls time, but has dragged the future into the present. But I kid you not, if you'll get your mind around it and if you'll ask the Lord to help you get it, you will see how secure, how powerful is the kingdom, and that you're already part of it right now, even though in linear time, the millennial kingdom, the earthly kingdom we're describing here hasn't happened yet, but you're actually part of it right now, which is why you're secure. It's why you're safe. It's why you're blessed. It's why you really shouldn't worry too much about what goes on in this age. I mean, when I was in, the last time I was behind the Iron Curtain working with folks, Christian folks, the old rusty curtain, actually, I was really glad to come back here after being there. The Christians were wonderful, but the society was very, after 70 years of atheism, very, very hard. You know what kept me going the whole time? Knowing where my citizenship was. If you've ever been to a country where it was uncomfortable for you and you got back on a plane and you came back home, you know the feeling of realizing, you know, I just am working here. And when I was there, I would tell myself every night, it was very lonely, it was very cold. I lost a very good friend while I was there. He died. And I just was just lonely, and I had to finish the work. Every night I would say to myself, well, just a few more days and I'm going home. Now, we say that, we say it metaphorically, we say it poetically, we sing songs about it, but let me tell you, that feeling, if you can relate to it, times infinity is how Jesus wants us to feel all the time, and it just relativizes all of the traumas and the griefs and the pains and the confusion that we have in this age. Why? Because you belong to the kingdom. You already belong to the kingdom, and it is happening right now and in the future. Does that make sense? Yeah? That resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, absolutely crucial. C, he transfers our membership from Satan's kingdom to God's kingdom. See, this age belongs to the darkness. And I gave you the passage, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. I'm not going to go to these passages because I will actually preach them and then we'll be here a week. But that's where it says, you've been delivered from the dominion of Satan into the kingdom of God. Have been. This has happened to you when you came to Christ. So you've come out of a dark kingdom and into a light kingdom, and that's the actual identifying factor for you. That's who you really are now. That's where your new citizenship is. He transfers our membership from Satan's kingdom to God's kingdom when we come to Christ. D, he sends the Holy Spirit as a seal and guarantee for the next age. I want you to look at this passage. I know I was told you I wasn't going to turn, but this one I planned on. Ephesians. He sends the Holy Spirit as a seal and guarantee for the next age. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Ephesians. Oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you. Tonight I'm going to have you be flipping back and forth in your Bible a lot. And if we don't get through all the notes tonight, we'll keep going next week, okay? We might not. By the way, do ask questions as we go along. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of the good news of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, what we're going to get, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, right here, you see, there's an element in which the life of the future, which is the Spirit of God himself, has been given to you as a Christian. And yet, you can see both the already and the not yet right here in this passage, can't you? Because it's promise of something coming, But yet it is something now. You have the Spirit of God now. That new, brand new intuition, that brand new kind of life, those new abilities that enable you to serve Christ, enable you primarily, enable you to suffer in this age, frankly. That's probably the most important aspect of it, is the ability to suffer in this age. That's exactly what Jesus did. And that's what we do as long as we're on this side of the equation. The ability to live through a really dark age. Well, the Spirit of God is the one who does this. And that, the Spirit of God, is actually the life of the future. He sends the Holy Spirit as the seal and guarantee. He uses two different Greek words there. Seal, meaning just like a wax seal over something, or if you seal up a package to mail it, you tape it all up. Same idea, except it's in his case, it's both a sealing like the tape, but also ownership. So it tells you who you belong to, the Holy Spirit. His life is in you. He's got his name on you. We've seen this in the book of Revelation, but also a guarantee. The Greek word means a down payment. Earnest money, actually. It's the word for earnest money. If you buy a house, that's the word that's used here. The Spirit of God is the earnest money on the eternal reality. So, again, there's this element of the kingdom right now. You're living in it. So when you're listening to the Lord and you're listening to the Spirit and you're doing what he's called you to do, you're actually living in the reality of the kingdom right there. You're doing what we call here at Trail kingdom think versus world think. World think is treating the world as if it's really in control of everything. Kingdom think is living as though God is in control of everything and doing what God wants. Okay. And then E, the kingdom of God is where, and there are three things to write down here. The kingdom of God is where God the Father's will is done. God the Father's will is done. Like he says to pray on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is where God the Father's will is done, comma, Jesus the Son is understood as the King, known as the King. Jesus the Son is known as the King, and the Spirit regenerates. You notice all three of the Trinity are involved. The Spirit regenerates. God the Father's will is done. Jesus the Son is understood as the King, and the Spirit regenerates. See, that's the character of the coming kingdom, and that's the character of the body of Christ today. Supposedly, it should be. Which is why he's always telling us, do what the Lord would want, you see. When people are in that state where they're thinking like him, I'll give them to you again. When people are thinking like him, they're living in the kingdom right now. God the Father's will is done. Jesus the Son is understood as the King. And the Spirit regenerates. And we'll talk about regeneration in a minute. That's what the Spirit does inside of you to make you a Christian. It's God's own life infused into you. His mind actually brought into you. And that transforms you. Okay, question. Yeah? I saw a hand right there. Yeah. Oh, the third one. Did I give it to you? Okay, you got it. If I just keep on talking, it'll answer all the questions. So. Okay, any other questions so far? Okay. This is review for many of you? Yeah? No? Yeah? Okay. Doesn't matter if it is or not. It's a good review. So the kingdom is Trinitarian. Do you notice? The Spirit regenerates, the Son is the King, and the Father's will is done. So the kingdom is Trinitarian. That's why when you're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And yet it also says you're baptized in the name of Jesus, and it interchanges those. Well, how can that be? Well, because he's the King. But it's the Father's will and the Spirit's life. So you're baptized into the Trinitarian reality, and the Trinitarian reality is the kingdom in the future that we've been reading about that's going to come and going to go on all the way through eternity, but you enter it now. That's why you get baptized. By the way, if you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized, we have a baptism on March 13th. You should be baptized. You should be baptized. And if you were baptized, you should thank the Lord that you were. You should think about it. And it might have been a long time ago and you haven't thought about your baptism in a long, long time. But you should think about it, because at that moment, or the moment actually that you gave your life to Christ, but then symbolically represented in that water baptism, you were immersed in an entirely new reality. And you've got to live in that new reality where his word tells you how to think, how to feel, how to live, where you never actually completely live up to it, but you don't have to because someone else lived up to it for you, died for you, lived for you, and gave you the security to keep growing in this, even though you might fail every day, but you keep growing in it. Does that all make sense? Living in that kingdom reality. That's what it means to be a Christian. And when a gathering of believers form a church, what they're saying is we together want to live in that reality. We together want to live that life. We together want to live with Jesus as Lord. We together want to represent him, you see. And that's why wherever the kingdom is functioning, you find churches. Now, the church isn't the kingdom organizationally. That's actually Roman Catholic doctrine. The church isn't the kingdom organizationally, but it is composed of people, for the most part, who are in the kingdom. You say, what do you mean, for the most part? Well, there's some people who are in the church, who go to church, who aren't Christians. And maybe you were one for a while, and then you became a Christian, and so on. So organizationally, that's not the point. Spirit, where the Spirit is, where the person knows that Jesus is the King, where the Father's will is being done, that's a person of the kingdom. And when you get a bunch of those kind of people together, you have an amazing amount of power to represent God and to suffer. To live in a fallen world and represent the real King, which is what churches do. So, and I gave you Matthew 28, 18 to 20, which is where we are immersed into the Trinitarian reality, okay? Now, so we see, I want to emphasize the present reality of the kingdom in here, because now we're going to talk about the future, because Jesus also talked about the future reality. Jesus also talked about a future eschatological kingdom. I want, if you don't mind, that's a big word, but I want everybody to know it, eschatological. It means end times. It means at the end of time, he's going to set up something. A new world, an entirely new world. Turn to Matthew 19, 28 to 30. Matthew 19. Now, this is an extremely important passage. It's a tiny little spot where people kind of read right past it because what he's talking about is of interest. Matthew 19. What he talks about here is interesting to us for a different reason. And so people, when they read this, usually read it for a different reason. It's a great moment with the rich young ruler where he comes up and he says, how can I inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what do you think? And the guy says, obey the rules. And he says, I have. And basically Jesus says, oh, one more thing. If you're talking about rules, I have one you haven't obeyed. If that's really what you think's going to get you there, I mean, that's basically the bottom line. And the guy goes away sorrowful, and everybody's really bummed out because they believed rich people got into heaven. They believed rich people are already there because if God controls money and he gives it to this guy, then this guy must be really good. That's simple, completely wrong, but simple. And so money meant to them that you were actually part of the kingdom. So when Jesus said money doesn't necessarily mean that you're a Christian at all, that blew everybody's theology right out of the water. But it's clearly Jesus, very clearly Jesus. He taught this so clearly. And so they were all bummed out. They were greatly astonished. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. Well, then who can be saved? If rich people can't be saved, who can get in? Now, see, we take this for granted, you know, but in those days, it was. But do we really take it for granted, though? Have you had a financial setback since 2008? And when the financial setback happened, did you say, Lord, what did I do wrong? No showing of hands. Usually when we have any kind of setback, the first thing we say is, Lord, what did I do wrong? Did you know that when you say that, you're actually agreeing with these people about their worldview? It's very intuitive to us to assume that if our life is pain-free, God is happy with us. And if it's painful, he's not happy with us. It's intuitive to us. And the reason is because we were created to have pain-free, really happy lives. We were created for that. And so we know that if we're not getting it, something's wrong, and we assume it's us. In a way, we're correct, but you see where we're going with this? God is actually rescuing it, and what you have to understand is because of that, that whole one-on-one connection between wealth and blessing, that wealth and goodness, that's just not there anymore. But it is more intuitive to you than you think it is. Every time something bad happens to you, if you say to God, what did I do wrong? you're actually agreeing with these people. And so he's saying, maybe you didn't do anything wrong. Maybe I'm just working in your life in a fallen world. Nance, you were going to say something?
A lot of times when those things happen,
yes. There are ways in which he does get our attention, but he's not punishing us. See, because people think, if I'm good, my life will be pain-free. So if I'm not pain-free, I must have been bad. And therefore, he must be punishing me in some way for something I did wrong. So if I go back and fix it, repent of it, my life will get better. And what I'm trying to help us understand is, in a fallen age where we're all sinners saved by grace, it's the nature of life to be hard. It's the nature of life to for gravity to win eventually. Yeah? That's the nature of it. And he's not punishing us because he was punished for us at the cross. So whatever causes our suffering, it is not him paying us for our sins. But at the same time, Nancy, you're right, and the Bible's very clear that he does get our attention through pain. There's an old Yiddish proverb, it's not in the Bible, but it says that the truth of God sits on a life until pain opens a crack and it falls in. And so there's an element where in a fallen world, trauma does make us draw close to the Lord, and he gets our attention. So that is true, but it's not punishment for our sins. And there's not a one-to-one correspondence between material blessing and belonging to God. Well, this is all behind what Jesus is about to say here. They said, well, who can be saved? And Jesus says, well, it's impossible. If it was just up to you, nobody would be saved. But with God, all things are possible. Peter then said, well, look, we've left everything and followed you. So what are we going to get? Isn't that cute? I think that's really cute. I love Peter because he speaks for all of us and we're all too cool to say it. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, I use a English Standard Version and it says this, in the new world. But if you use a New American or you're using a NIV, you have different translations. In New American, it's a regeneration. In the NIV, it's the restoration of all things. Isn't it something like renewal of all things? Yeah. Well, that's one word, and it is the Greek word regeneration, the same word that's used of you when you get born again. And what he's saying is the entire universe is going to be this way someday. The whole universe will be born again in the regeneration. Truly, I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Well, three guesses what he's talking about. He's talking about that time in the kingdom we're talking about here, the millennial kingdom, but also on all the way into eternity. Sit on his glorious throne. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, talking to his 12 disciples, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. You see now why he says that about the last first and the first last. A lot of what looks like it's cool in this age is actually the opposite in the next age. We don't get that though, because I've never heard anybody say, oh, the Lord totally blessed me. I'm bankrupt. Nobody says that. Nobody says that. And I've heard a lot of people say, the Lord totally blessed me. I got a bonus. Well, now, I'm not saying the bonus isn't a blessing. Don't get me wrong. But the bankruptcy might actually be a much bigger blessing. Isn't that weird? Because the first shall be last, last shall be first. Because thinking in the kingdom is almost always radically counterintuitive to thinking in this age. And I don't know about you, but I am like an old car I used to have that always pulled to the right. If I took my hand off the wheel for even a fraction of a second, I was off in this direction. And, you know, if you take your hand off the wheel of understanding that you belong to the kingdom, the instant intuition in your old life will move you right back into moralism, right back into legalism, right back into guilt, right back into evaluating your life based on the old world instead of in the kingdom. Does that make sense? Okay, now, Jesus talked about this future kingdom, this new world. Crucial, absolutely crucial. His mind was on that. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and ignored, that's what the word despised means, ignored the shame and humiliation of it all. Why? Because he was actually looking past it. Actually, he was looking past it at you because he knew he was going to take you with him and he loves you And he knows you're going to share this brand new life with him, and he's so excited for you. And he saw that new world coming. And that's what he tells us. You've got to see the new world coming. You've got to understand that this age isn't what it's all about. Now, Matthew 25, 31 to 34 is another place where he talks about this, but I'm not going to turn to it. It's where he says, at the sheep and goat judgment, enter into the kingdom that's been prepared for you since the foundations of the world. He talks to his own people. Same idea. It's the kingdom. And again, this is in the Olivet Discourse, where he's talking about the future, and he says there's going to come a final judgment. And at that final judgment, my people will enter into a kingdom, the sheep. Again, a literal kingdom. Okay, Roman numeral 3. The millennial form of the kingdom will be a unique age. Now turn back to Revelation. And we'll spend our last few minutes here talking about this. And we briefly discussed it last week, but we're going to dig in a little bit and make some points about what that is really going to be like. A, it will, first of all, be the absence of supernatural evil influence in the world. You see, absence of supernatural evil influence in the world. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, the great chain, seized the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. No question about who this is. He uses all of his titles, or most of them. And bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, meaning he's been doing it up until this point. All the nations have been deceived. And some of you are thinking, well, that's why presidents get elected. It's deception among the populace. Well, actually, that is, to a great extent. There won't be very many kings and princes and presidents in heaven. There won't be. Some, but not a majority. That's very sobering, because we tend to think that political power is an unqualified good, and if you can get it, you should get it. Not necessarily, because with it comes huge temptation to do evil and to be responsible for decisions that take innocent life. And I tell you, God takes that very seriously. An unrepentant world leader has so much blood on his or her hands. When you look back into history and you see and you read the biographies of world leaders, just bear in mind, most of them will be judged for horrendous sins. It's very sobering. Why? Well, because supernatural evil influence in our world is a very real thing. And the absence of supernatural evil influence in the world will characterize this coming kingdom in which Christ is here. Number one, Satan will be bound, unable to influence human thinking. Satan will be bound, unable to influence human thinking, and he influences it all the time. Now, he's not omniscient, and he's not omnipotent, and he's not omnipresent. He's not like God. He's not the opposite of God. He's a created being. So he can't be in more places than one at the same time. On the other hand, he's got a lot of help. And in the spirit realm, you have a spirit, you have a mind, and your mind can actually be influenced by evil in our culture. You also have an evil nature that would do a lot of bad stuff anyway, even without anybody pressing you into it. But the influence that Satan can have on our thinking is absolutely astounding, which is why God says, I want your brains washed in my word all the time. I want your intuitions and your imaginations shaped by my grace and my truth, because there's a huge pressure all the time to think in essentially a deceptive way in our culture. In fact, in all of human life. Jot down Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. It's where Revelation 16, 13 and 14, it's where John sees three unclean spirits like frogs who go out and draw the kings of the earth. We're going to see this in the weeks to come in our study in Revelation. What do? They draw the kings of the earth into a great battle. How? By deceiving them. Demons very rarely can cause any kind of physical harm to you by themselves, but if they can influence you to cause physical harm, then that they're getting somewhere. Actual demon possession, where a demon is so where a person is so open to and taken over by demonic power, is a relatively rare thing. But influence, all they need is influence. If they can influence you to be extremely angry, angry enough to commit murder, angry enough to commit some sort of crime, or deceive you into thinking that it's perfectly legitimate for you to do something that God basically says not to do, but it's okay for you. See how the deception works? Jot down Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Christians in the early church who saw that Barnabas became important by selling a piece of land and giving the money to the church. And they thought, I want to be important in the church. I want to be looked up to, but I don't want to give them all the money. I know, honey, I have an idea, says Ananias to his wife. Or maybe she said it to him, I don't know. Maybe Sapphira came up with the idea, who knows? Let's sell the property, and we'll squirrel away half of it, and then we'll take the rest of it as if it were all of it, and then we'll be just as important as Barnabas. And they got killed for that. That doesn't mean they went to hell. It just means God fired them in this job. And Peter says something interesting to Ananias. He said, Satan filled your heart to lie to God. And then he says, you conceived this deed yourself. Isn't that interesting? You conceived this deed in your own heart. But he also says, Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Now, which is it? Well, it's both. It's both. If you allow evil influence to move you toward evil behavior, it's amazing what humans can do. That's why most of the evil done in the world is done by human beings. And much of it is done under the influence under demonic influence. Not possession, but influence, strong influence. And the more you allow that influence of sin to control your thinking, the more likely it is that you'll do horrendous things. Even as a Christian, you can do horrendous things. And the difference is that a Christian, A, knows that it's evil at the time they're doing it, and B, invariably, if they're a real Christian, they invariably are crushed under the load of it and come back to the Lord. But you can see this. Can you imagine how wonderful life would be with no dark influence? Just take that out of things. Can you imagine how wonderful life would be if there were no dark influences? You say, well, would it be perfect? Not exactly, because we still have a sin. Our old nature is still pretty rotten, and given the opportunity, would do stuff even without demonic influence, which is proven by the fact that after 1,000 years of serving under Christ in an almost perfect environment, untold millions rebel against him at the end of it. That shows the state of the human soul, and that's part of why it's set up this way. So this demonic influence is huge. Now, that age with no demonic influence is unlike this age, Galatians 1:4. And I gave you these passages and I gave you the notes so you don't have to write it all down. But I do want you to turn to the 2 Corinthians 4 passage. 2 Corinthians 4:4, and then I'll let you look up the other ones. But I'll tell you, any one of them will make the point that Satan is alive and well. Some people believe that we live at a time when Satan is actually bound. In other words, they think that we're living sort of in the millennium right now. And we'll talk more about this next week, and the week following. And if we have to, we'll keep going until we get it all. I told Matthew, and I were talking about this. He's the next one on the docket to teach on Wednesday nights. And I said, Matt, I might go over. He says, might? So he says, but he doesn't mind. So, you know, we'll push his apologetics work a little further on. He's got a great series he's working on for you guys. But we're going to keep working on this until we get it. We'll talk about how people think we live in the millennium right now. I disagree. I'm among those who think we don't live in the millennium right now. And here's why. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Well, okay, let's start with three. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's something that happens in the mind that is what he calls blinding. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So there's this mental blinding that happens. Now that is the God of this world, he says. And we're born under that influence. It's the natural state for us. That's why in Ephesians 2, which we won't, but I gave you the passage, but we won't turn to it. It says we were all under the prince of the power of the air. This is one of his other titles. Just naturally doing what he wanted. When you came to Christ, don't you remember realizing suddenly, oh my goodness, what have I been doing? You give your life to the Lord and you look back on what you did before and you just can't believe it. What was I doing? Well, you were living under this kind of influence without even knowing you were living under it. It's amazing how a new perception of life, a whole new perception of life. See, and part of growing as a Christian is retaining that perception right now. Well, in the millennium, all of that influence will be over. Imagine how easy life would be, really, truly, without spiritual warfare, what Christians call spiritual warfare. Absolutely wonderful life. Okay, I'll let you look at the rest of those. Each one is a study in itself. But B, on the notes, here's the second characteristic of this period of time when the Lord reigns. The presence of life as we know it, but vastly improved. The presence of life as we know it, but vastly improved. And I gave you Isaiah 65, and I'd like you to turn there, Isaiah 65. Life as we know it. It'll be material life, just like what we have here. Isaiah 65. Verses 17 to 25, this is one of several passages that talk about this period of time. Verse 17 of Isaiah 65, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in an infant no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days." Oh, so many died in childbirth and so many babies died in the early years. We're sort of insulated from that in this era. It's not very common in our country for a child to die in the process of being born or for moms to die. It's not very common, but it was incredibly common. In fact, one of my professors, one of my history profs at the seminary said, "You must understand that up until relatively recently in world history, especially in the ancient cultures, when a woman got married, she essentially had a death sentence most of the time. If not dying in childbirth, dying as a result of complications of childbirth." And so that was often why the Lord allowed them to have more than one wife. They went through them. I mean, they died in process. It was a very, very dangerous world. And God hates that. He hates the crying. He hates the violence. He hates the death. He hates all the same things we hate about living in a fallen world. And he hates it so much he was willing to come and absorb it all and live it out himself and lift it off of us. But I'm getting ahead of myself. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die at 100 years old. In other words, if a guy dies at 100, it's like, oh, he was a young guy. Can you imagine that? No, it's hard to imagine. And in the ESV, it says, "And the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed." What it means is, that's a literal rendering. What it means is, if a person dies at 100 years that's way too young to die. You would assume they were cursed. We would assume something was wrong. And it's just a poetic way of saying people are going to live a lot longer. Well, they did too. Prior to the flood, they lived a lot longer. And to this day, people don't know what causes aging. We just assume it's all part of the natural flow of things. But everybody rebels against it. You're not supposed to die, and ask anybody. And they'll say, oh no, really, death is a natural part of life. Really? Are you facing it? Oh no, I've just read some books about it. Actually, I smoke a lot of pot. If you're facing death, it's not quite as easy to be philosophical about it. Because you were not created to die. You were created to live forever, and you know it intuitively, which is why the gospel makes intuitive sense to people, but it's almost too good to hear. It's almost too good to be true. But it is true. It absolutely is true. And he says, when I come back, when I take over, when I set up my earthly kingdom, it's going to be this way during the millennium. Now, we'll see here in a moment, there's still death. People do die. And that won't be the case in the eternal state. That won't be the case in the final state of things. But during that 1,000 years, life will be like this life, except extended and infinitely more blessed. But still, it will be natural life. They will build houses and inhabit them, verse 21. And they'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people. Isn't that interesting? My chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Isn't that? That's amazing. And incidentally, as we'll talk about in a minute, that reality of art and joy and creativity, that all goes on into the eternal state as well. But here in the millennium, it's a trial phase, you might say, where Jesus comes back and he sets up a kingdom, and it is the way it should have been, even though there's still some residual aspects of the old life. Death is still there, but it's not like now. Okay, and there are several other passages. Don?
Is this kind of like in the
Yeah. That's exactly what it is. That's exactly what we're talking about, is the 1,000-year reign. So when he does this, and you're there, what kind of body are you going to have? Yeah, you'll have a resurrected body. We'll see that in just a moment. So B is the presence of life as we know it, but vastly improved. C, the presence of the risen Christ as king on the earth. King on the earth. I gave you several passages here, and you're going to recognize them immediately. Some of you already do. David's greater son, number one. David's greater son. In 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16, we won't turn to it, but God says, I will raise up a son after you, and he will have an eternal kingdom, which is very interesting because Solomon was raised up after David, and yet God uses Solomon as sort of a picture, but not entirely. He uses the monarchy of David as a picture of what Messiah's reign will be like, but it's not a perfect picture, but it's a shadow. David's greater son, number two, Isaiah's promised king, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, unto you a child is born, and on his shoulders will be the government of the universe, and his reign will never end, his government will never end. The promised king of Isaiah. Daniel's son of man. Look at chapter 7 of Daniel. Daniel's son of man. And this phrase, the reason I'm having you look at the Daniel passage is because in the New Testament, Jesus takes the phrase son of man. It's his favorite term for himself. Other people called him son of God. He calls himself son of man, which is very interesting. Daniel 7, verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. By the way, when Jesus returns, he'll come how? In the clouds. There came one like the son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. See, that's Christ, and that's the millennial kingdom he's talking about here. It's a real earthly kingdom where he rules everyone. And yes?
Does that mean during that period of time?
Yes. Yes, there will be. Because at the end of the tribulation period, there's a battle. We read about it in Revelation and other places as well, but not everyone in the world gets killed at the end, just the armies are destroyed. And everyone else comes under the rulership, a benign and good rulership, and everybody does what he says.
Are the ones that are—
yes, yes.
So those who can't be deceived.
That's right. That's a great question. What happens? Well, how did all those people get deceived during that thousand-year period of time? What's going on there? Well, there are a whole bunch of people that went into the millennial kingdom who actually never personally came to Christ on their own. They're natural people born in natural bodies with the old sin nature and the whole deal that we all know about. And they come under his rulership and they become good citizens, quote unquote, but that doesn't necessarily mean they get born again unless they actually come to the Lord during that time, which many do, but many don't. And if they had kids, even if you, you know, I mean, 14 generations, really, when you count it up, there's 14 generations in that 1,000 years. That's a lot of people to repopulate the earth, especially if everybody's living past 100 and making babies the whole time. You can populate the earth quick with a whole bunch of people who aren't regenerate necessarily. Yeah? You say, well, this is very hard to, I mean, isn't it hard to grasp? Well, you think that's hard to grasp. Daniel, son of man. Number four, Mary's son, the king. Oh, yes. Question.
Let me get this clear. So, in the millennium.
Yes, they'll be resurrected. That's my next point. Well, we look like them. It's just we'll be better looking. That we'll talk about that in just a second. Mary's son, the king in David's line. The king in David's line. Remember when Gabriel said to Mary, you're going to have a child and he's going to be the king in David's line. He'll have the throne of David. Mary's son, the king in David's line. Number five, Acts, the restorer of the kingdom to Israel. Acts 1:6. Remember when the boys asked him, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? After 6 weeks of talking about the kingdom, they said, do we get to have it now? The restorer of the kingdom to Israel, number five. In Acts, they saw him, the disciples saw him as the restorer of the kingdom to Israel. And I gave you the notes, so you wouldn't have to write them down. He didn't give him a date. You see that in your notes? Obviously, he didn't give him a date because they said, are you going to do it now? Secondly, he had indicated a real kingdom for Israel. Otherwise, they wouldn't even ask the question. So this is some, you know, he told them a lot, but he didn't tell them when. And it must be a real physical kingdom because they ask him when. And then third, he wants them to concentrate on the Lord's work in the spirit, conversion, rather than political speculation about the timing of the kingdom. That's pretty clear from there. That's a whole nother message. But I want you to see he's known as the restorer of the kingdom to Israel. Now, that means the presence of a real king on earth in a real material kingdom where he's really running the world and there's real commerce, there are real nations, there are real sub-kings, they do all work for him. That's an amazing reality, but that's not all. And you guys brought it up. What about, does that mean there's going to be resurrected people and non-resurrected people in the same world? Yeah, apparently so. An open interface between our dimension and the spirit dimension, which is the way it was in the garden. There was an open interface between God in physical form walking with Adam and Eve, and it was normal. Our dimension and the spirit dimension, open interface between our dimension and the spirit dimension. Now see, we don't get that, man, because we've just never seen it. If you've seen spirit beings, all the time in our era, when people see spirit beings, they always fall over and they're scared spitless, and the angels always have to say, don't be afraid. That's the first thing they always say to anybody that sees them. And if you've seen a demon, well, do be afraid, you know. I mean, so we're just not accustomed to this, and we tend to think of it as fantasy. It's not fantasy. Spirit beings exist. They can take material form or visible form, if not material, at least visible. And resurrected people they look like humans. I mean, they're real humans. In fact, they're better than humans, in a way. They're humans in a better form. There's no reason in the world why resurrected humans can't interface with non-resurrected humans. There's no reason biblically, metaphysically. If there is such a thing as resurrection, why would this not work? Well, it's just beyond our imagination. And so people say, well, that's really weird. It'll be really cool, I think, especially if I'm one of the cool ones, right? Which we will be. But before you turn off and before you think, well, yeah, it's just, that can't be. That's not going to happen. Please remember that if you talk to a person 300 years ago or even 200 years ago and explained what you do in a given day, as a natural course how you live right now, you just explain your day to them. They would not believe you. They would lock you up. Well, we went to I drove to Portland. Drove, what's drove mean? Portland? What do you mean, Portland? You went to Portland and back in one day? You got to be kidding me. Not only did I do that, I listened to symphonic music really loud all the way up and all the way back. I talked on a little piece of technology to people all over the world while I was traveling at 70 or 65 miles an hour. While I had several pieces of technology telling me if anybody was watching me travel at that speed. And then, you see what I'm saying? And then I got on a plane, you know, and flew to New York in one day and back again, you know. And I mean, just on and on and on. You mean you got into what and you flew at what? 35,000 feet. What are you talking about? Yeah, and they served me gourmet coffee at 35,000 feet while I was traveling 500 miles an hour. Yeah, no, nobody would believe it. And that's just human technology. That's not God doing that. That's us messing with the stuff he made. And using what we create to help our own lives. This is him saying, let me introduce you to an entirely different dimension of reality than your five senses can understand. Now, I know it stretches our minds, but my friends, this is really where you're going. Our time is up. James?
What happens to a person that...
Don't know. Yeah, that's a great question. Everybody asks that question. Theologians talk about it. Do they immediately become resurrected at that point? I don't know. Because there's still one more phase. There's one more stage.
No.
The eternal state, which is the new heavens and the new earth, would be their inheritance. I don't know. What happens to a person now when they die? They go into what theologians call the intermediate state. Maybe there's another intermediate state. I don't know. But I do know that the promise in the Old Testament and the New Testament is for just this kind of kingdom. And it is really shocking when we look at it. It's very surprising to us. But if you understand that this is the actual hope that you're moving toward, it should put the other things you're facing in perspective. And we'll finish the material next week. Did I see one other hand up? Yeah. Yes, there are theologians. Amillennialism is the name for it, and they believe that we're in the millennium, and they spiritualize the concept of the millennium, and it's less literal for them. But we'll talk about that. That's a Christian position. I don't think it's the right one, but we'll talk about it. Yeah, Mike?
1,000 years.
Yes. How many years? We'll talk about that too. My take is we should take the number literally. It's 1,000 years. But a lot of people take it literally in its actual manifestation, but they would say the 1,000 years simply means a huge long period of time, and they wouldn't be too nitpicky about it. You know, is it 1,000 years, give or take a day? Yeah, that's right. That's right, yeah. Nancy? The saints who die in the tribulation, no, all of us will be. All of us will be. The whole first resurrection is involved. Christ, the first fruits, all those who follow Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, all those who follow Christ and the saints from the millennium, we will all be involved. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, you're going to judge the world. So I am convinced that all the Christians are involved here. And actually, that's kind of a majority position, not just the trib saints. Yeah? Yeah. Carol. I wasn't talking about resurrected saints. I was talking about people who came into the millennium, who were real Christians, who might actually reach the end of their days during that 1,000 years, which is what James was asking. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Working with Christ. Okay, I'm going to pray because we're out of time. But if you've got other questions coming up afterwards, and if you need notes from last week, I have them too. Heavenly Father, we thank you for stretching our minds. The world stretches our minds all the time and encourages us to trust it and the technologies and the genius of humanity and all of these things. And it tells us on TV and in the literature of our world to always trust the world. And so, Father, we would rather trust you. As difficult as it is at times for us to even imagine a perfect environment, yet we see clearly and we intuit in our own hearts, it ought to be perfect. There's no reason to think that you would not make it perfect, especially since what you've done at the cross actually makes the way for all of this. So please enable our minds to interpret life in this age in light of this coming promise. We trust you for it and thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.